His sake. Okay, friends. We've been looking at the superiority of Christ, and out of the Epistle of Hebrews, this has been the theme of this book, and we've been expounding upon it. We're going to continue to expound on it. The superiority of Jesus Christ. He's better and better and better as we understand that. So this superiority of Christ is set forth in these first 10 chapters. We're only in chapter 2, so we're just beginning to discover the truths about Jesus Christ more and more. We've noted that the superiority of Christ, that he's better than the prophets, better than angels. That's what chapter 1 was all about. Chapter 1 set forth the deity of Christ, that he is sovereign God and he's better than what the Israelites had in their past or what they thought of angels, and God wanted them to be impressed with that. Then we looked at here the first warning and exhortation these believers needed to hear in chapter 2. Let's look at this passage again. We can't hear this truth enough because we tend to drift. Okay? He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, we move off of what we've been taught. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness both with signs, wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Okay? So we understand that God doesn't want us to drift. He wants us to stay focused on the Word of God, walk with the Lord in dependence upon him. And again, these Hebrew believers were thinking about quitting, thinking about going back and doing their own thing. So he gives this warning, this exhortation, they were to heed, do not drift in your Christian life. On Sunday morning, we began this second part here of Hebrews chapter 2, having to do with the reasons for the humanity of Christ. Chapter 1 was about the deity of Christ. Chapter 2 now sets forth the reasons for the humanity of Christ. Why did Christ have to become incarnate anyways? That's a good question. And by way of review, I've just put the highlights here on 1, 2, and 3 here, and I'll give you some other details on PowerPoint. If you weren't here, you can just listen and take these in. Number one reason for the humanity of Christ was that Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth in the future. And this is what verses 5 through 8 are all about. Let's look there. For he has not put the world to come. Notice this future earth, of which we speak in subjection to angels. God made a decision about that. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, right now, as he wrote to these believers, we do not yet see all things put under him. So, again, as we looked at this point on Sunday for quite a bit, let me just review with you. First of all, the principle is stated that God decided not to put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. This is not on your handout, by the way. This is just by way of review. So this is the principle God wanted people to know, and he wanted these Hebrew believers to know. The world to come is not going to be subject to angels, even though the world that now is subject to a fallen angel by the name of Satan. And this was something that might have taken them back and maybe takes you back to understand that, but that's absolutely true. Secondly, we saw God's original purpose was stated, that God created man to have dominion over the earth, God's lesser creation. And we saw that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and it's stated right here again in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. Okay? Now, in light of this, there's some sub-points here that we brought out, and this is developed from Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. God is mindful and intensely interested in the dignity of mankind. I added that word here because I think it added essence to what I taught you on Sunday, although I mentioned about the dignity of man. And this was taken from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, these points. And this is, again, reiterated here in this highlighted or this italicized section from verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8. You can see those Old Testament quotes are in italics there. Secondly, God made man lower than the angels in the creation order. This is absolutely amazing, since he's to have what? Dominion over the earth, but he made him lower than the angels in creation order. Okay? Thirdly, God crowned man, especially Adam, with glory and honor. How? By creating man in God's own image to have that dominion, to have that authority, and to be his representative on the earth. Fourthly, God placed man in dominion over his creation. We mentioned here in verse 7, the very end of verse 7. And fifthly, God had put all things earthwise and in subjection to man. And this is where man stood at this particular point in the creation order. He was dominant, he was over, he was in charge, he was the man, God's man upon the earth. But then we noted here, something happened in the very end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Okay? What happened? Well, Adam lost it all by his fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. He handed the scepter over to Satan, to Lucifer. Or Satan, he was Lucifer. He was Lucifer before, but Satan, when he handed it over to him, thus Satan became the god of this world, and Jesus doesn't deny that very thing. But we also noted Sunday morning that all is not lost from God's perspective. See? As God had a plan to get it back. He would come to earth as a man, again, a reason to be incarnate. We haven't come to that reason yet, to crush the head of the serpent, and that would take place on the cross of Calvary. Now, these verses teach us that God's plan has always been for man to have dominion over the inhabited earth, not for Satan, for a fallen angel, to have that dominion. Christ defeated Satan by crushing his head on Calvary. We'll look at that here with one of the future statements, or at least on Sunday morning we'll look at that. I think it's point 5 on your handout there. Okay? And although this is a past fact, this plan will be fully realized when Jesus Christ returns to earth again and reigns as the God-man. And we mentioned that on Sunday, that when he comes back, he will crush his opponents. All those that stand in his way, he will set up his kingdom upon earth, and men will be able to reign with him. Believers who have believed in him that he will bring into the kingdom, some will be resurrected, will be there as well. So Christ will come back and he will rule the earth. Okay? So that was the first reason. Again, Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth. Secondly, we see here in verse 9, Jesus Christ became a man that he might pay the penalty of sin forever. Now, it's kind of fun when I read this, as I pick it up here in verse 5 again. Let's just read and then just see this but statement in chapter verse 9. But he has not put the world to come, verse 5, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Notice the dignity of man is upheld here and set forth here. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. What do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Again, he's upholding Jesus Christ. What do we see about him? Who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See? Jesus Christ died that all could be saved, and thus he had to become incarnate. He had to come to be born as a human being in that manger stall so long ago. But at the same time he came to be born, he came, why? To pay the penalty for sin for everyone. He didn't come to die for his own sins. He had none. He was sinless. And since the penalty for sin is death, Jesus became a man so he could taste death for you, and he could taste death for me. And God, since God cannot die, as he is eternal in nature, but if God became a man, he could die as man's substitute on the cross of Calvary. Thus the writer of Hebrews used his human name here, Jesus, in verse 9, which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation, either one. That as that is what the God-man came to do. He took on human flesh so he could die in our place. So it states in verse 9 now, that by the grace of God, he might taste or partake of death for every man, or on behalf of every man is the idea. The tasting of death for everyone is not to be seen as a mere nibble on death, but partaking to the full, completely and thoroughly, as that which is slow, painful and yet thorough. The cross of Christ shows all of that. And that's why we need to keep in mind that Jesus died a terrible death as he died on that cross for you and for me so that we could be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Grace is wonderful. Grace does it all. But God needed to become a man. He needed to be incarnated so this could be possible. Okay? Number three, we looked at on Sunday briefly. Jesus Christ became a man to bring many sons to glory. Now, this is found in verse 10. Okay, let's look there for a minute. And I'm going to elaborate on this and develop this more than I did on Sunday. So here we are. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Notice here at the beginning of verse 10, it was fitting. This means it was in accordance with the perfections of the character of God, this development. Okay? What was? To perfect the Christ of God through suffering. See? Thus allowing him to bring many sons to glory. That's exactly what this means. This perfection has nothing to do with his moral perfection, because he was morally perfect. He, as God, was always morally perfect. How do we know that? Because our God, God the Son, is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just. He's perfect love. He's eternal life. He's he never changes, and he's the truth. So these characters set forth the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are morally perfect and righteous, or he is holy. So we're not talking about perfection in that sense in this verse. We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? But it has everything to do with his humanity, not his deity, not who he is in essence. Because that's what we're talking about here in this particular section. It has everything to do with his humanity, or shall I say, his identification with humanity. The reason he became a man. So I put on your handout there, there are aspects, this identification has two aspects. What are these aspects? Well, man identified with Christ to obtain the righteousness that only God could provide for him. And that's why man needs to come to Christ. Apart from coming to Christ, you will not have that righteousness. You will not be saved. You will not be in right standing for man. So man identifies with Christ when he believes in Christ, when he trusts in Christ. That's what this word identified means, to be identified with. Thus, man needs Christ to obtain his righteousness. But on the other hand, on the other side of this identification is the fact that God identified with man. Why? To provide this salvation and to bring many sons to glory. Okay? So there's these two aspects of identification. One, the Godward aspect. Number one, as we identify with God, with Christ, to obtain his righteousness. And secondly, yet God identified with man to become a man, to provide salvation that he might bring us to glory and that we might enjoy that forever. So let's think about this for just a minute. The number one point here again is that we were born in Adam. And in Adam all die, thus in Adam all need to be saved. And that's why Christ came and became a man so he could die on Calvary's cross. And when we put our faith or believe in Jesus Christ at a point in time, we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. We then are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we then are placed into Christ. We have his righteousness. We needed Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, we couldn't be saved. So this is an identification that we all needed because why? We were in Adam. And in Adam, all die. And that's why if you stayed in Adam and didn't come to Christ, you would die eternally and you would be separated from God forever. But secondly, as we think again of man identifying or God identifying with man, that second point, this is the full point of his incarnation. It's God with us. He came down to be a man. See? And this is very important that we understand that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing again the fact that Emmanuel came to be and to dwell among us. That's absolutely amazing when you think about that and try to understand that as you can. Okay, let's go back here now. Look at verse 10 again, where it says, in verse 10, For it was fitting, it was in accordance with him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now it says, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, is mentioned twice. And this is in reference again to the all things that are mentioned in verse 8. Back up there for a minute, look back at verse 8. For you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So this all things has gone on and on here, and it's been mentioned a number of times, and we are trying to draw some truth out of these all things. But again, I mentioned here in from verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, again, refers back to that all things. And that's what Christ is waiting for, all those things to be put under his footstep, under his foot, even his enemies in regards to those things. Okay? Now the who here, the whom here, I believe is God the Son. The words for for who and by whom point to Jesus. Matter of fact, I've got this here. Here we heard the words for who and by who, or whom, I could say, point to Jesus as the source and consummation of all things. Jesus Christ is the source. Look at that at verse 10 again. For whom are all things, they are because of him. He's the source of them, and by whom are all things. See? He's trying to set that forth here. So again, this points to Jesus Christ as the source and consummation of all things. He's the creator. He's the one that brought them in, and they're there for his pleasure. Now, does Scripture state this somewhere else? Yes, it does. Matter of fact, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at that. Colossians 1. Put a marker here, and let's look at this passage of Scripture here. Colossians chapter 1. I back this up to verse 14. Let's look at verse 13. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's Christ. Verse 14. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption. How do we have it? Through his blood, through his cross work. This includes the forgiveness of sins. That's good to know. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, what we can know about God when we know Christ, we just focus on Jesus Christ. We know the true and living God. He is the icon of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's first in rank. Is what that means. For by him, notice now, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, verse 16 again sets forth the same truth here with just a few different words. Again, for whom and by whom, back in Hebrews. But here it mentions by him and for him. Another, everything was created by Christ, and it was created for Christ, for his purposes. And this would include what again in verse 16? All things, what that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, even spirit angel beings, whether thrones or dominions, again, another name for angelic ranks or principalities or powers. Those are all mentioned again and again in Scripture in reference to angelic ranks. All things are created through him. He's the creator. He's the Alpha and for him. He's the one that he created them for himself here. Very important to note. But he's not only the creator and consummator of all things. Let's keep reading here, verse 17. He is before all things. He's the sustainer. For in him all things consist. He upholds those stars. Can you imagine that? The Christ in the manger upholding the universe there with the power that he had. That just blows me away. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's in charge of this church, of every church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's the first to come back to life here. In that he may have the preeminence. That's the whole purpose of all of these statements about Jesus Christ. He should have preeminence. He should have first place. He's better than all. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness, and that would be of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should dwell in Him. And that's why when you get a hold of Jesus Christ, you get a hold of the true and living God. That's very, very encouraging to note. Okay? Now, verse 20, not only that, and by Him, He is the reconciler, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, okay, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Notice that, okay? He is not only the creator and consummator of all things, but the reconciler of all things. So I'm going to just talk here for a few minutes about this term reconciliation. How was reconciliation accomplished? And this is, I just pulled out a sheet that I had, made a copy of it, and stuck it here in my notes. And I just thought, you know, we haven't really talked about reconciliation for a while. So I'm going to mention a few things about this reconciliation right now. And this is maybe hard for you to read, but here it is. Understanding reconciliation, I could have taken these off one at a time and put them on a PowerPoint, but I put the whole sheet up. So you can just look at this and take in what you can mean, what you can get out of it. Let's understand what reconciliation is. Reconciliation means to what? To adjust or to change thoroughly from enmity to harmony. This is what you need to do when you reconcile your bank statement. The bank says you've got this much money, and you said, no, I've got this much money. And it has to be adjusted thoroughly from what you think to what the bank thinks so that there's harmony. So you understand what reconciliation means. Sometimes that has to be true with husbands and wives and families. There needs to be a reconciliation. Or between countries when they're at war, there needs to be a change thoroughly from enmity to harmony. We're at war, and we want the war to be over. We need to understand that. So the first point we need to note is the need of reconciliation because man is sinful and God is holy. Matter of fact, let's turn to the left here. We're in Colossians. Let's keep your finger right here in Colossians 1. We're going to come back there. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Let's go to Romans 3 to start with. And let's look at a few verses here. You know, Romans 3 had some things to say about man's sinfulness and God's holiness. Matter of fact, let's look at 3:9. What then, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Paul says, not at all. Paul was a Jew, right? Okay. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles. Notice they are not some, but all of them are under sin. As it is written, Old Testament quote, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not even. I like to say not even one. And that's why we're all alienated to God. We need to be saved. We need to be reconciled to God. Look at chapter, across the page at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, there is this enmity here between us and God, and there needs to be harmony. We need to be thoroughly changed or adjusted or brought into favor is another way you could say this. Okay? So with that in mind, turn to chapter 5 with me. Okay? Chapter 5, look at verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for what kind of people? Ungodly people. That's what we all are. God sees us as ungodly. Now notice verse 7 and following. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die. And sometimes parents or loved ones, you'll die and run into a house that's on fire to try to rescue people. You'll even do that, okay? But God, verse 8, demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified, how is that possible? By His blood, by His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, that's the problem, see? We were Reconciled. There's that word. What does it mean again? We were adjusted thoroughly from this position of enmity to harmony. Okay? We were reconciled to God. How is this possible? Through the death of His Son. Notice, God had to become a man so He could die. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life in the future. We're eternally secure. Verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? The reconciliation. We are brought back into favor, back into harmony, because there was a need of reconciliation, because man was sinful and God is holy. God cannot just wink and let people into His heaven. They need to be reconciled, and His Son was the one who did it. Second point, the standard of reconciliation then is God Himself. What does that mean? That means when we are reconciled to God. He is never reconciled to us. He is always holy. We were the ones that were sinful. We were the ones that were at enemies with God. We were the ones that needed to be brought back into harmony. We were the ones that needed to be thoroughly changed. We needed to come to God. And that God was manifest in His Son, Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Now, the product of reconciliation is what? Peace. Matter of fact, look back at Colossians 1 again. It says it right there in verse 20. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How did He do that? Through the blood of His cross, through His death. You could just write that down if you want to put that verse. That's a great verse to put by that. The product of reconciliation, again, Colossians 1:20. But turn with me to Ephesians 2 for a minute, and let's look at a couple verses there. We're talking reconciliation here. But in Ephesians 2, reconciliation is talked about in chapter 2. Since the product of reconciliation is peace, Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through and 3, first of all. Notice that. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice we were at enmity with God, okay? Among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. And we were out of it. We needed to be thoroughly changed and thoroughly adjusted and brought back into harmony. We needed to be reconciled, is the very idea. Look at 2:11 now. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were dogs on the outside, is what that means, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews, they looked down on you. Because they were the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. They circumcised their people as a sign they belonged to God. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Guess what? You were without God in the world, and so was I. That's bad news, man. But now in Christ Jesus, notice that positional truth. You who were once afar off have been brought near, or been reconciled, that doesn't say that, but that's what I'm interpreting it, how? By the death, by the blood of Christ. Verses 14 and following talk about reconciliation. For He Himself is our peace. Notice that. Who has made both Jew and Gentile, both of them, one now. And that's the body of Christ, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. There it is. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. In other words, all Jews and all Gentiles are going to hell, but they can be saved, they can be reconciled, they can become Christians. That's the new, okay? A Christian or Christ one. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God, how? In one body. How do you do that? Through the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference, that which separated us. Okay? So the product of reconciliation, again, is that we can now enjoy peace with God because we can be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Okay? Now, Fourth point here, the means of reconciliation is Jesus Christ. We've seen it over and over again, and His death on the cross is our substitute. And this is really set forth clearly in this passage as well as in, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again. Should have put these down one at a time and then you could take them in a little bit slower, but that's okay. I should have put them on my handout here, but I didn't have time, so. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5, notice verse 17. Let's start there. Therefore, if anyone is now in Christ, notice that position. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has what? Reconciled us to Himself. How did He do that? Through Jesus Christ, and has given to us this ministry. We now have a ministry of reconciliation. And that's going to be down here also mentioned here in number 7. The responsibility of reconciliation is to witness for Christ and be His ambassadors to a lost and dying world. You could write this verse right here, verse 20. Okay? Now then we are verse 19. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors, here's verse 20, for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, as we witness in the world, we implore you, ma'am or sir or son or friend, on Christ's behalf, would you be reconciled? Would you be brought back into favor? You need an adjustment here. You know, like you go in the chiropractor, I need to get tuned up. I need an adjustment, doc. Can you give me a tune-up? And that's sometimes what I say. I need to have some kind of a change here because my back is killing me. And I want it to be in harmony with the rest of my body so it's not killing me anymore. Make sense? Okay? So the means of reconciliation then is Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Without the death on the cross as our substitute, this would never happen. And this is set forth in verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What do you mean, might become? Well, we need to put our faith in Christ who died for us that we could be saved once and for all. And that's why, number 5 here, the effect of reconciliation, if Christ has died and paid the sin, is not, first of all, salvation. I mean, that's a secondary aspect, but it's to make all men savable. And that's why I oftentimes tell people, especially at a public thing like a wedding or at a funeral, that because of Christ, you're savable. No matter how bad you've been, and how many whopper sins you got hanging in your closets, and how much failures in your life. Christ died to pay for those sins once and for all, and God wants to reconcile you to Himself, and you're now savable from God's perspective. No one is too bad. Well, that's really good news to know. Number 6, the condition for our reconciliation is faith in Christ. We need to believe that message. Again, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's absolutely true. And the object of reconciliation, number 7 here, again, is all things. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1. Matter of fact, I'll just go back here and read that verse to you again, 1:20. Colossians 1:20, you could write that down if you would like to write a verse down for each of these or some of these. Now, not every verse I gave you has the word reconciled in it, okay? But Colossians 1:20 says, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. That would be visible, invisible, and God wants to do that, but if they're not savable, He can. But the key is men are savable, not all angels that have fallen are savable. They're locked in. They don't have a second chance. They don't have another opportunity to be saved. Okay? And He's going to do this, all things to Himself, by Him, by Christ, whether there are things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Okay? So this is some great truths. I haven't talked about reconciliation a whole lot lately. But again, it's just this simple, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God stood here and said, don't eat of the tree. And Adam said, okay, I won't. But then he went and did it. So because he sinned, God turned away from Adam. And Adam and all his descendants were then faced with hell. But because of Christ, God now has turned back with favor towards man. And He wants to thoroughly change that man from enmity to harmony if man would respond to God through faith in Christ. It's simple. And it's very easy to understand if people are willing to listen to you. You can talk to them about understanding reconciliation. What a great thing that we need to understand and we need to know. Okay? Now, in light of this clarity, what does this clarity for us in light of verse 9? What does it say or what does it mean here? Okay, I'm going to just jump ahead here. We looked here we're back here in Hebrews 2:9 again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Here's again, why was he made lower than the angels? Because he had to become a human being, his humanity. Why did he come? For the suffering of death, that's the cross, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, and it was in accordance with this, with him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I mentioned here on Sunday, and I don't have the word reconciliation to tie that in with what I just told you, but we needed to note that though Christ tasted death for everyone, and he did, he only brings the many sons to glory. Okay? And we asked the question on Sunday morning, why is that? The reason is because only those who trust in Christ alone or are reconciled become sons of God, and only they will go to glory. That's why. Okay? Now, because of his incarnation, death, and resurrection, he is now seated at the Father's right hand in glory. And he is now, as we look back here at Hebrews 2, verse 9 again, look back there with me, where it says, in the middle of the verse, that he is now crowned with glory and honor. That's where Christ is right now. He's crowned with glory and honor. Although man in the garden had the glory and honor as he was created in the image of God, Christ had to become this new man. The first Adam screwed up. And that's why Christ had to become the second Adam, that he might bring many sons to glory. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note that. So what's the point here? The point is this. Christ was not content to be crowned alone with glory and honor. See? But he desired to share his glory with those who identify with him or in him by faith. And that's what's so amazing about this particular section in verses 10, 11, 12, 13 all speak about this point here. Christ was not content to be crowned alone, but desired to share his glory with those who identify with him by faith. And that's why faith is important. Faith has no strength in itself. The strength of faith rests in the object we put it in. And that's why your eternal destiny is a what? A faith decision. Unbelief in Christ, you will face eternal judgment apart from God. And that's why everyone must stand at the cross and make this decision. And we like to bow the knee, but eternal life with God is based upon faith in Christ as our personal Savior. That's why every person must trust Christ alone to be saved by God's amazing grace. Now, this is the answer now, friends, to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Put a marker. Let's just read verse 10 again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The night before he ultimately suffered, he prayed a prayer in John 17. Let's go back and read that. John 17. And he prayed for many of these things. What was the objective of his prayer before going to the cross? This is the true Lord's Prayer, as this is the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed for his disciples and those who the disciples would win to Christ, namely you and I. Okay? Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Notice, what's the objective? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's the whole objective of him going to the cross, for God's glory. As you have given him authority over all flesh, notice that God the Son has all authority in all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is life eternal. What is? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, the only way to know Christ is to know the Son, because you can't get a handle on the Father. But if you know the Son, you know the Father. Okay? Verse 4. Notice, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work in which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Notice, Jesus Christ, before he ever came to earth as a human being, he shared with God the Father and God the Spirit in heaven that glory. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men, that would be the disciples, whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In other words, these are believers. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's praying specifically here for the disciples, because he's going to the cross, and they're going to stay. So he's praying for them. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That would be Judas. That the scripture might be fulfilled. It was the fulfillment of scripture. One would betray him. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy may be fulfilled in them. So again, when after Christ died upon the cross and he rose from the dead and the Spirit of God would come, they would be able to have the joy that Jesus had. How would they be able to have that? By the fruit of the Spirit. That would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All this would be manifest through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these disciples could enjoy that, and so can you and I as we walk with the Lord and depend upon him. So this is a fulfillment, again, of what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Let me find my spot here. They may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. In other words, notice they're set apart. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In other words, God builds a hedge to a certain extent around every child of his, and he did around his disciples, again, as long as he had a plan for them on earth. Keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification is the process whereby we are set apart, and it's by the truth of God's word that we are. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. There's practical service for these disciples, and there's practical service for you and me in every opportunity that God gives us. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now notice verse 19, this is going to come into play in our next point in the book of Hebrews, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Christ set himself apart to do the Father's will. That would include going to the cross. Why? That they also may be set apart by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, here's where we're involved, but for those who will believe in me through their word, their testimony, their witness. That they all believers in the church age, may be one. Notice this positional unity. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now notice verse 22 and following. The glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Notice verse 24. Father, here's Jesus' desire before he went to the cross. I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, as we think of this point here, God, he is going to bring many sons to glory, and this is an answer to this prayer of Jesus here in John 17, verse 24. He prays that believers may behold his glory. Okay? Now, as we think of that, as we go back now to Hebrews 2, let's go back there and look at verse 10 again. This is in sync with verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Here's where Christ is sharing, and he wants to share this glory. You know, Christ was not content to be crowned alone to have glory and honor, but desired to share his glory with those who would identify with him by faith. But to do this required him becoming a man, becoming incarnate, so that he could lead the way. Okay, let's read ahead here now, verse 11. No, I'm going to go back to verse 10. I'm not done with verse 10 yet. I'm sorry. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I have to comment on this section here. Okay? What does this mean? What does this mean to be the captain of their salvation? Well, this word captain is this Greek word, archegos, and it means, it speaks of the chief leader, and it's a reference to Christ. One that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example as a trailblazer in a manner, a pioneer. He's the author. So when we think of Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation, he is the leader, the example, the trailblazer to accomplish this great salvation for us. Christ is the author and finisher. That's what Hebrews 12 says, of salvation, the Alpha and the Omega. And this is the explanation of the human name of Jesus as Jehovah is salvation, is the idea here. That's what the word Jesus means. And this is why he came. He came to die. And why did he come to die? To become the captain of our salvation. He became a man to make perfect. What does that word mean? Teleu. Teleu is the Greek word. It means to make perfect, complete, to carry through completely, to accomplish, to finish. My point about this is it's to bring to an end. Yeah, see? To bring to the end or goal proposed, to accomplish, to bring to close or fulfillment by some event. Okay? So he's the captain of our salvation, and he's made perfect. How? And the question we need to ask is, how was his perfection brought to this goal or brought to this end accomplished? And the verse goes on to tell us it was accomplished through suffering. Isn't that what verse 10 says? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's why suffering oftentimes perfects us like nothing else can. When you suffer, you are being refined by the God of gods. And he puts you through the squeeze in some aspects so that you look to him when there's no place else to look. And this purifying effect through suffering, you know, it purifies the believer. There's no doubt about that. So this through suffering, the suffering he endured by identifying with humanity as the Son of Man. He came to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the name he used most for himself because he had identified with human beings. And this suffering culminated in his death on the cross. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? This culminated upon his death upon the cross. And that's why he died that terrible death there, so that we could be saved by his amazing grace. Okay? Now I'm ready to move on here to verse 11. Verse 11 through 13 are kind of one section. What does it say? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me here. Okay? But let's look at verse 11 for a minute. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Okay? They're all of one in what sense? That they're both part of humanity. Christ was made human, and we are human. Okay? So this brings us to this fourth point here on your handout. Christ became a man to sanctify believing sinners and to call them brethren. This is all packed here into this section, verses 11 through 13. Okay? Now, to sanctify means to set apart unto God. And in his humanity, Christ was set apart unto God for the purpose of saving sinners, or his cross work. Okay? Thus, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, and we saw this from John 17:19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. And this sanctify myself is a present active indicative. This was ongoing for himself. He chose to do this. This was a fact. That they also may be is the first verb here. Two verbs, may be and sanctified is the second verb. May be is a present subjunctive. Whether they are or not responds on people and how they respond to God. Sanctified, though, is in a perfect tense, which means God sanctifies you positionally, boom, at a point in time with abiding results. God does that. And this is a participle. How does he do that? By when we respond to the truth. That's how he does that. Okay? Thus, Christ's sanctification is the basis of our sanctification. Christ became a man to sanctify believing sinners and thus be able to call them brethren. Okay? I have one other verse here I want to show you. We're going to be done a little bit early here tonight. But here's this verse in 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, therefore I endure. What does that mean? It means I suffer all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God wants to bring sinners to glory, right? And Paul says, I'm willing to endure suffering, all the things that are befalling me for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the very salvation that Christ won for them on that cross. Thus, Christ's sanctification is the basis of our sanctification, because he was set apart and he was willing to do the Father's will. We are set apart again in him. Go with me to Hebrews 13 here. Now again, I'm not trying to talk about sanctification here practically so much, but I am trying to talk about a positional sanctification, because Christ Jesus became a man. Again, this section is all about his humanity. Why? To sanctify or to set apart believing sinners so that he could call them brothers, sisters, is what he's saying right here. Okay? Hebrews 13, look here at verse, I want to look at 12 and 13. But let's look at 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, he came to do the Father's will, that was to die outside of Judaism so that all could be saved. And he did it to sanctify the people, to set people apart in himself. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's why, practically, if we are going to be sanctified, we oftentimes have to make choices. It goes against the grain of what we like to do and want to do, you know. But Christ became a man to sanctify believing sinners so that he could call them brethren. With that in mind now, let's go back here and look at these quotes from the Old Testament here in verses 12 and 13. Okay? The writer of Hebrews backs up this statement, this fourth point here, in verses 12 and 13 by showing us three Old Testament quotes. The first one is in verse 12. This is the quote from Psalm 22:22. If you see on the right side of your margin, left side of your margin there, Psalm 22:22. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren," Jesus says. Notice, again, he's seeing the people who are responding to him as his brethren. "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." And then in verse 13, there's a quote from Isaiah 8:17. This is out of the Septuagint, and there's two sections here, 17 and 18, verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me." Again, every person who's saved is a part of the family of God, their brethren. Jesus Christ was sanctified in his humanity to go and do the Father's will. He was the Son of God. We already looked at that to some extent. Thus, every believer then who responds to him is sanctified and a son of God as well. Thus, he can call us his brothers in that sense. Now, we're not equal with Christ in deity, but we're in Christ positionally, and we're set apart in him. Does that make sense? Thus, because of his incarnation, death, and resurrection, we're seated with him in our position in Christ. He saved us from our sins that we might serve him in life. There's no doubt about that. Thus, as he seeks to sanctify us through the Word, the question is, are we cooperating with the Spirit of God, or are we grieving the Spirit of God? And that's why, hopefully, we're cooperating with the Spirit of God. Now, we'll look at these other points, 5, 6, and 7, on Sunday morning. I'm saving them. I don't have anything to give you, so we're done tonight. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your matchless grace and again for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross. Father, we oftentimes don't grasp the gravity of Christ becoming a man and what all this entails. But we are impressed again, Father, that Jesus Christ was willing to become a man for a number of reasons. Why? Number one, because in order to regain the dominion over the inhabited earth in the future. Thus, he became a man to take back dominion as the second man so that we could enjoy that and rule with him there, Father. Jesus Christ became a man that he might pay the penalty of our sins, the sins for everyone on the cross, past, present, and future. Sins are not holding us because Christ paid that penalty once and for all. Jesus Christ became a man to bring many sons to glory. And again, those who respond in faith become sons of God, and they will enjoy that aspect of glory with him. And fourthly, Jesus Christ became a man to sanctify believing sinners so that he might call them brethren. There's this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ by simple faith in him. Father, thank you again for the word, again, of Hebrews. As we study this passage and look at it even more, we pray Sunday morning you might speak to our hearts about, again, these last three, and we might be encouraged again to know that Jesus Christ is God, and at the same time he became man that he might die for us and pay for our sins once and for all. We thank you, Father. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.